Well, good morning, everyone.
Great to see you in church. Looking forward to the Isaiah series, Darkness to Dawn. This is a big book. The word that comes to mind when I think of Isaiah is big. A big prophet proclaiming a big God, a big salvation. Big, 66 big chapters. So we're going to be going through some big chunks of the Bible. So make sure you bring your Bibles each week and have them in front of you. A big faith and hopefully a big hope in us and a big growth in us as we go through it for this term. We've called it Darkness to Dawn. There is a lot of judgment there, but there's also great hope. I think huge hope and salvation here in Isaiah that actually catapults us into the New Testament. And then ultimately into eternity. So it's very exciting. So let's come before God this morning as we come to his word. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you, our great God, that you are a God who speaks, that you have some big things to say to us. Father, please enlarge our hearts and our eyes to see these great things in the book of Isaiah. Give us faith and hope and love as we look at this book and these first two chapters this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you sick of the federal election? I hear a unanimous yes. Only 1 week down, and I knew that would be your answer. All the political parties are out in force, aren't they? As you would expect them to be. They're all giving us their policies and decisions. Thank you. What they're doing is they're all sharing with us their great vision for Australia's future. That's what they're doing, isn't it? That's what you expect them to do. That's what you'd like to hear from them. And as you prepare to vote on August 21, I take it you're assessing what is the vision that they're putting forward for our country? And do I like it? Is it a good one? And do they deserve my vote? Do they deserve a seat in Parliament? Do they have a good track record? Or are their words full of empty promises? And I hope also we'll be considering not only what's best, or not just what's best for us, but what's best for the spread of the gospel as we come to an election, and what is best for those who are less privileged than ourselves. But this morning, as we think about vision, the book of Isaiah is the grandest of visions. Here are not man's plans, but God's. God's plans and God's purposes for his world. Plans and purposes that will transform his people and thereby transform the world. They're so big, they begin in Jerusalem in the 8th century before Jesus, and they end in the New Jerusalem of heaven. And because it's God's vision, this is not a take it or leave it book, is it? It's right that this vision governs us and shapes our future. That this vision realigns our priorities and refocuses our lives. It galvanizes us as a church. It's right that it does that. It's right that it actually dwarfs all other visions. That all other visions sit under this grand vision of God for the universe. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. The first verse is like a heading or a title over the whole book. So I thought we'd begin by unpacking that first verse as a way into the book. Isaiah says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So firstly, the vision. The vision. Here are the things that Isaiah saw in the presence of God and from God. God's people in the southern kingdom called Judah will now begin to see things clearly. That's the nature of a vision, isn't it? It clarifies the present and it illuminates the future. It's one thing to see with our eyes. That's a good thing if your eyesight is good. But God has also made us to see with our minds, that we can imagine things that are not yet a reality. And that's what Isaiah is doing for us here. A good, clear vision is very powerful. It creates synergy amongst people as we're captured by this vision. It moves people to action. What's the opposite? A lack of vision or poor vision, on the other hand, leads to failure, doesn't it? So this is going to be a good thing for Judah and a good thing for us. He says it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. This vision concerns one of the smallest nations of the 8th century before Jesus. If you look on this map, the nation of Israel by this time had been divided into two kingdoms. Ian took us through it on Wednesday night, north and south. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And a mighty nation to the north of Israel, by the name of Assyria, had conquered the northern kingdom, had completely obliterated the northern kingdom so that it was no more. Now all that remained was the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, and its capital, Jerusalem. Now you've got to ask yourself, why is this nation the focus of a vision that affects the whole world? Well, it's not because they're a superpower. They are tiny. They are midgets sitting between political and military heavyweights. Up to the north, as I said, there's Assyria applying pressure to them. To the west is Babylon. To the south is Egypt, some great nations. Why are they at the focus? They are the focus because they are God's people. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12? It's because God, out of his sheer grace and kindness, chose Abraham and promised to him a great nation would come out of him. That nation would be blessed. And through that nation, all nations throughout the whole world will be blessed also. God promised that he would gather a people to himself, that he would live with them as king, that they would be a prosperous and secure nation if they continued to live under him. The capital of this nation, Israel, would be Jerusalem. That would be the centre of life. That would be where God dwells with his people in the temple. And God would install his king to rule his people from this capital, Jerusalem. So this is an incredibly important part of the world. In the Old Testament. It is a key geographical place for God's plans. And so it's no surprise in verse 2, Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is going to affect everyone. The stakes are incredibly high. Well, it's a vision that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Now, we don't know much about Isaiah, other than we're told he's the father. His father is Amos. Later on in chapter 8, we're told he has disciples, which may have helped him put together the book of Isaiah. But more important than that, we know that he is a prophet. From his lips come God's words. That is, the book of Isaiah is a reliable ancient document, but it's more than that. It is reliable. It was found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. What we have in our Bibles is what was written 2,700 years ago. But it's more than that. It is the Word of God. So remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, when we hear over this term, the book of Isaiah, we're going to hear from the living God. God is going to personally address us through this ancient document. He's going to teach us, correct us, train us in righteousness, and rebuke us, as he does from every part of his word. Well, it is during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, verse 1 says. They're not familiar names to you, I'm predicting. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Kings in Old Testament, Judah. We can read about them in 1 Kings. Interesting names. I notice they're untapped names for boys these days. If you're having a son, why not be brave and call him one of these? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Be brave. Be the first one, says me, who has three daughters. Common household names in the 8th century before Jesus. Now, as I said, you can read about them in the book of 1 Kings, but as we go through Isaiah, one of the things that's on display is how do these kings respond to pressure from Assyria, their enemy? That is, they don't all put their trust in God. Some want to take matters into their own hands or rely on the strength of other nations by forming alliances. But a key question through Isaiah, and look out for this as we go through the chapters, is who will the king turn to when life gets tough? When your whole world is under siege, your whole nation under threat, who will you trust? Is the question. Will you trust yourself, your own intuition? Or will you lean on common sense? Or will you put your trust back in God and his word and what he says? Even when the whole culture around you has given way to ungodliness, will you still stand firm on God's word? That'll be the test for the kings. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? That everyone is building one of two houses in life. Either a house built firmly and solidly on the rock of depending upon God's word, or a house on the feeble and weak foundation of ignoring God. And when the judgment comes, as it will come throughout the book of Isaiah, the first will stand and the second will fall. So that was the choice the kings had as they led Israel. But let's turn to the content of the vision. The way things are. Now, as God turns the torchlight of his word on Judah, he tells them with devastating accuracy the way things are with you. He describes what they're really like as people, like a doctor who correctly diagnoses a disease. God knows and he reveals the truth about his people. And when he looks, did you notice? He sees a rebellious people. Now look in verse 2. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. It is a painful experience when children rebel, is it not? Against their parents. I hear some amens. It can also be humorous. My 3-year-old daughter has a tendency to rebel. She's going through a particularly rebellious season at the moment. I've told this season can last a lifetime. But, you know, it's interesting as I reflect on her behaviour this week. In essence, she's been saying to us, Mum and Dad, you're not the boss. I am the boss. Mum and Dad, you've got it wrong. I will live how I want. I will push the boundaries that you have put in place for my good, and I'll do it because I want to. That's what she's saying. Now, it's laughable when a little 3-year-old looks up at you and that's what she's effectively saying. But it's not laughable, it's not funny when it's an adult, is it? Some of you know the pain of a teenager or have adult children who have rebelled, who've completely turned against you. Now, Judah is a nation, as a nation, is an adult. They have experienced the blessing of God for a long time. They are God's chosen children. The only reason they've come into existence is because of the kindness of God. And yet they choose to rebel against this great God. Verse 3 says, they are worse than a donkey. At least a donkey knows its master, but Israel lacks understanding. They are a people loaded with guilt, it says. They are corrupt. They're evildoers. They forsake God. They spurn God. They turn their backs on the Holy One of Israel. They are foolish. They are stupid. They are crushed by the judgment of God. They are completely wounded. And yet they still will not turn back to God. Of the great and prosperous kingdom that they were under David and Solomon, the only city that's left is Jerusalem. They are surrounded. They are under siege. Verse 8 says, they are like a little lonely shelter in a vineyard, like one little hut in a field of melons. And verse 9 says, if it wasn't for the kindness of God, they wouldn't exist at all. And yet they continue to rebel. Now, what's the problem with God's people? Have they given up on religion? Is that the problem? Are they not religious enough? It's not the case, is it? They are deeply religious. They are still offering sacrifices. They are still praying. They are still observing special religious days and ceremonies. But God is angry with them. Have a look. Can you feel the anger in chapter 1, in verse 11? The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You see how much God hates empty religion. Religion that has lost touch, lost any sense of relationship with God. God says, I cannot bear it. My soul hates it. I will not listen. See, there is something here, isn't there, that stirs the anger of God to the very depths of his soul. What is it? It is meaningless religion. It's why Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees. He's so angry with people who put on a good show but are hypocrites in their hearts. See, when God looks at his people, he sees plenty of religion, doesn't he? The problem is, though they are deeply religious, what he doesn't see is concern for the poor. What he doesn't see is concern for the destitute. What he doesn't see is concern for justice and righteousness. They spread out their hands in prayer, but God says, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Verse 17, he says, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. It reminds you of James 1:27, doesn't it? When James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, a sure sign that you have a saving relationship with God, that you have received God's forgiveness, is that you love and care for other people. And particularly love and care for God's household of people. And particularly those who cannot care for themselves. And a sure sign that you don't know God, regardless of how religious you are, is that you neglect justice, that you neglect the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable, and that you only care for yourself. Can you see here how much our actions stir the heart of God? That no one fools God. It's not like he doesn't see or doesn't care about our lives, our attitudes, our thoughts. See, by grace, God has saved a special people to himself by the sheer kindness of his heart. By grace, we continue to live in that relationship. But not just one day of the week. Not just in religious activity, but every day of the week. I take it, if you're like me, it's much, much harder to live righteously on Monday than it is on Sunday. It's much harder to live righteously at home with the family, or at work with your colleagues, or in your neighbourhood, where everyone sees how you live. Much harder to do that than to perform religion or turn up on Sunday. But God actually cares that we do that. God cares that his people live righteously. And it grieves him when we turn our backs on him and trample upon his kindness. It actually moves him to anger, this false pretense. Well, they're also proud, aren't they? That is actually the root of their sin. Rather than putting their trust in God, they've actually put their trust in themselves. Rather than worshipping God and enjoying the good things that he's made, they've actually elevated those good things and made and worshipped them. The Bible actually calls it idolatry. And when God looks at their land, he sees that it's full of idols. It's full of the things that take the place or try to take the place of God. So in particular for Judah, it was wealth and military strength. They had become idols. In verse, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So what will God do? God will humble them. He will bring them low with judgment. Have a look at verse 9. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them, Isaiah says. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. Verse 11. Or verse 12. The Lord Almighty has in day a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Or verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Or verse 18, and the idols will totally disappear. Or look at verse 22. This is where he concludes the chapter. He says, stop trusting in man. Who has put a breath in his nostrils? Of what account is he? Stop trusting man. Trust in God. Live humbly before God. And he says, if you don't humble yourself before God, when the day of the Lord comes, you will be humbled. And he's saying to Judah, all the things that you put your trust in will be taken away. They'll be brought to nothing. All the idols you worship will be shown to be unworthy of your trust. Religion will be crushed. It will be seen as a false hope. It will be revealed as a vain arrogance. God will show the stupidity of man trying to remake God in his own image, an attempt to use God to his own end. God will be exalted on that day and seen as the supreme Lord of all. But notice in this judgment there is a surprise. The future is not all bleak, as is always the case. Sitting along God's judgment is his salvation. And God here holds out mercy and hope and forgiveness to Judah. If they stop rebelling, there is available total pardon. Total pardon. There is an offer here of forgiveness and restoration by God's sheer grace. Now, if you were in Judah at the time, you would have been thankful for that. It's the same offer of hope and forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus and that we are thankful for. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. See, they have a choice to make. God asked them through Isaiah the same question that God asks us through Jesus. That is, will you be one of the ones who is washed clean? Will you let God wash you clean? It's put very starkly in verse 19, isn't it? If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be literally eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So either you will eat what is best in the land, what God has in store for you, fantastic, as a forgiven person, or you will be eaten in judgment. And yet Judah persists in her rebellion, and God continues in his mercy. Even in his judgment, he will show mercy. He will purify a people to be his very own. Look in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will judge you. But I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I'll restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So he will purge the dross. He will create that precious metal that Dave Studley spoke about earlier. He will sift out rebels. He will not destroy all. He will leave a remnant. He will redeem his holy nation. Because of God's kindness, there is a bright future. He will keep his promise right back from Genesis chapter 12. He will transform this little nation. And through this little nation, he will transform the world. Look, it gets even bigger, doesn't it? In chapter 2, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. If you're in Judah, in the 8th century before Jesus, could you have imagined a day like that? And Isaiah says it's coming. I think we have trouble imagining a day like that. That is so big. That is so grand, isn't it? A day when God's people will be called righteous and faithful. Undeniably, they are the righteous and the faithful. A day when God is clearly seen to be Lord over all. When every nation, when people from every nation give praise and honour to God, as they should, to the one God, and everything else is stripped away, when there is no more war, when it says when swords and spears, and for that matter nuclear weapons, are recycled into ploughshares and pruning hooks, when your neighbour in your street says to you, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. When will this happen? Is that what is happening now? As you walk to church, do you meet people along the way who say, come, let's go to church. We will meet God there. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Well, kind of. There are some people in my street, in my suburb. But Isaiah gave this prophecy 2,700 years ago. He's talking about Mount Zion, where all the action's going to happen. And I understand if you visit Mount Zion today, it is still just a hill. It is not impressive. But this vision has been becoming a reality ever since Isaiah spoke it 2,700 years ago. And it took a giant leap forward during the appearing of Jesus. Do you remember in John's Gospel, just before Jesus dies in John chapter 12, the Pharisees are getting so annoyed with Jesus. They say, this is their complaint. They say to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after Jesus. The next verse says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. The nations were not coming to Mount Zion. They were coming to Jesus. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus says, here is what's going to take place next. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the book of Acts, as the early church grows, what happens? Gentiles, people from the nations, come, hear the gospel, and are included in Jesus. And the church begins to grow. Isn't that what the risen Jesus is doing to this very day? Gathering people from every nation to himself. You and I are actually part of it. From one little tiny nation, Judah, 8 centuries before Jesus, the whole world will be blessed. And it's not finished yet, is it? Because not everyone in my street honours Jesus. Not everyone is excited about gathering and meeting God. But on that last day, we heard in Revelation, God's people will be completely transformed. And there will be people living at peace with one another and God and worshipping Jesus on the throne, and it will be a huge, huge multitude. There'll be people from every nation, every tribe, every nation, every tribe, every people and language will be there. And Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled in its totality. Well, what are we to do as we come away from this passage this morning? Isaiah has given us a truly magnificent vision of what God's plans and purposes are for the world. And unlike Isaiah and the people of Judah, we actually have the privilege of actually seeing it being enacted, don't we? We're actually part of it. We still look to its total completion, but we've actually been part of it. That's a great thing. But have a look in chapter 2, verse 5. Isaiah has something very practical to tell Judah. He says, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That is, let's live now in light of what's going to happen. That's what he's saying to Judah. I've just told you how it is. You are being judged. You need to repent. You need to wash yourself clean. Or else a worse judgment is coming. God is holding out hope. And a great nation is going to be created by God. You need to live in light of that truth. You know that I take it that's exactly what we need to be doing. The Apostle Peter says very similar things in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, "Therefore, now that Jesus has appeared, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed." See, you know that you believe the vision. You know that you've grasped the truth when you live in light of this great gathering to come. You live knowing that God's judgment is coming. You live in light of the fact that God will be exalted. So I take it we're to do the same things as Isaiah was calling Judah. If you haven't repented, now is a good time. Now is a good time to be washed. But now is also the time to pray that the nations come to God in the gospel. And now is a good time to actually be part of that work of gathering people under God. That's exactly what we're part of here on the coast, isn't it? I've got to say, that is incredible privilege, isn't it? To be right at the centre of what God is doing in his world and this great vision. But it's also an enormous responsibility, isn't it? As we take the gospel out to the nations. I've got to say, it's been so encouraging just in this last little while, even the last 18 months, to hear your prayers for your non-Christian friends and family and neighbours. It shows that you believe the vision, that you actually care that people meet God before that last day, and that you want God's church to grow. And it's been enormously encouraging to see many of you connect with your non-Christian friends and family and neighbours. And I know that a lot of people have really put themselves out on a limb, especially with these Gospels, the Essential Jesus. There's been some really encouraging stories of people giving them out to strangers or to friends or work colleagues. That is fantastic. I take it that is exactly what we should be doing as we respond to this great vision before us this morning. So let's pray as we conclude this morning. Our great Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this enormous vision that you've opened our eyes to. Father, we thank you that in your kindness and mercy, you have determined that through one small nation, you would bless the nations of the world. Father, we thank you that we participate in that great blessing in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for both the privilege and the responsibility of bringing this gospel of hope and forgiveness and mercy in Jesus out to the world and the ends of the earth. And Father, we look to that last day when we will see that great multitude and be part of it by faith, of people from every tribe and nation and tongue gathered around your throne and worshipping you. Father, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.